couple of weeks ago, we began talking about primitive Christianity. And as you think about primitive Christianity, what that means is just basically you're going back to the New Testament for your pattern. You're looking at what was there, you're figuring out what they did, and if they're plain old Christians, like we're plain old Christians, then we do what they did. As I was working on this lesson, I had some concrete poured at my house. And so I got up every once in a while and go out and watch them, see what they were doing. And on the first day that they came out, they built a frame, or a form, as they would call it. And they laid the boards out and put them in the pattern that we had talked about. And then a couple of days later, they call the concrete truck in, it backs up, it pours the concrete out. And the guys went to work filling in that form. And if you've ever been around concrete very much, you know the purpose of that. And that's the fact that you don't want that concrete going where you don't want concrete. And the only way that you can stop wet concrete from going where you don't want it to go is to put a block up there, to put something up that's going to form the area that you desire. You know, when you're working on a lesson on primitivism, you're looking for illustrations of that. And as I watched, I said, I think I got one. Isn't that how the New Testament's designed? That God's saying, I want to show you what spirituality looks like. I want to show you what Christianity looks like. I want to show you what worship looks like. I want to show you, as we're going to talk about today, what a church by New Testament design looks like. And so as we read in the New Testament, what we're seeing God doing, metaphorically speaking, is putting that form up so that we can fill in what it is that He desires. And so this morning, for the next little while, I want us to talk together about what a New Testament church looks like. That if we follow the form that the Lord has given us, what is that going to produce? Because by now, you know, if you've heard these sermons, I'm convinced that the Bible is designed to be viewed in a primitivist kind of way. That God has given that illustration in the first century, and God expects for plain old Christians from that point on to do what plain old Christians were doing at that time in history. So let's dig into that this morning as we think about a church by New Testament design. The first is no surprise to us, that if we think about a church concerning New Testament design, it's going to be all about the gospel. There's no question about it's going to look like that. So let's see what the Lord had to say concerning building His church by New Testament design. As He spoke to His apostles, He's getting ready to leave the earth, and He's giving them their commission. He's saying, I'm about to go ascend back to heaven, but here's what I want you to understand. And so the gospel writer Mark records this. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We've got the world in its largest sense here. You are to go into the world, to the entirety of creation, and what I want you to do is to make a proclamation about the good news that I've been teaching you for the past 3 years. We've noted before that when we come across that word proclamation, that's not a soft word. That's not one where you're just kind of whispering it to someone. A proclamation means that you are letting everybody know this is what you believe in. And so God said to His apostles, I want you proclaiming this message of salvation to all. Now let's take that and let's look and see what Matthew tells us about that great commission. Here he records that Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's two prongs that he talks about here. He says one of the things is to teach about baptism. Go throughout all the world and tell them that the way of salvation is through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He says this is also what you're to do. You are to teach them to observe. And if you look at English translations, they're almost equally divided here. About half have the word observe. About half have the word obey. So teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. So let's think about that word for a minute. As we look at its definition, it means to guard. In fact, it is the same word that when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, that's what he's telling the apostles that they're to teach. They are to teach people to guard all that's been commanded. Now, I want you to consider what Jesus is saying. Is observance in that? It most certainly is. Is obedience in that? It most certainly is. But it's a little bit of a different concept to it when you think about not only am I to obey, I'm also to guard. He says to his apostles, you teach them to guard all that I have commanded you. And so here we find the way of salvation. That's the apostolic commission. Now, let's go from there and let's look at the apostolic commission in action. We know that the apostles obeyed. And I want us to go to the apostle who was called out of due season, the apostle Paul, and note together the words he uses in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. You see how Paul's carrying out exactly what the Lord said to do? The Lord said, you go out and you proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You go out and you tell them to keep all that I've commanded. Now, normally when we come to this section of Acts chapter 15, the division of Paul and Barnabas gets our attention. We talk a lot about that, why that happened, and what resulted in it. This morning, I'm going to leave that completely out. Let's read that without that part of it. So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, why do I do that? Because what we're seeing in this is what results from the proclamation of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, Christians are produced. Those of us who are Christians today are Christians because someone shared the gospel with us. Someone told us the good news of salvation, and that may have been your parents, it may have been the preacher where you grew up, it may have been your next door neighbor, may have been someone on the radio, but wherever, somebody was proclaiming that message to you. And when the gospel is proclaimed, Christians result. And where Christians result, churches are going to be formed. Now take what we're told in Acts 15, 36 and 41. Paul went through proclaiming the gospel, and later he's going back and he's visiting the churches that resulted from that. So there we find the commission, and we find the result of when that commission is put into action. So as you and I consider that, some 2,000 years later, what is it that we need to understand? Well, you know, if we're going to fit in the form, if we're going to be the kinds of churches that Paul established by the preaching of the gospel, that's going to have some pretty serious indications for us. If we are a church by New Testament design, it means that we are a church where the gospel is being proclaimed. We're not in any way shamed about the gospel of Jesus Christ with its power to salvation. That's going to be the message that we proclaim, and we sure don't want to miss this point. It's going to be the message that we practice. So when we think about our dealings, when we think about what we do, we're going to think about the second part of that idea that was given in Matthew, where Jesus says, you keep the commands. That's what we're going to do. A church that fits into a New Testament mold is going to have the gospel proclaimed and practiced. And for any man who preaches, his message is going to center on the gospel. Many times I'm introduced as a gospel preacher. I hope that's a true statement. That's a statement I want to strive for. Because if a preacher ever gets off kilter on that, and he begins to preach a message that's not so much about the gospel, but more about things that maybe have a distant relation to the gospel, but misses that primary, he's lost his purpose. He's wayward. But let me also add something to that. If a church is going to fit into the New Testament mold, that church has got to insist on gospel preaching. Sadly, we can find churches today that want anything but that. That message of salvation, that message of staying faithful, that message of keeping the commands seems somewhat outdated, but yet if I'm fitting into the mold, then the preacher is going to preach the gospel and the church is going to accept and demand that he preach that gospel. Now, does that mean every lesson is a salvation lesson? Well, in the sense that it's coming from the Word of God. That Bible preaching is working together to show us the big picture of the gospel message. That's what churches should desire. That's what churches should applaud and lift up. That's what a New Testament church looks like. So it's all about the gospel. And we understand that if it's all about the gospel, that means it's all about Jesus. When we think about that gospel message, what we're thinking about is what we've considered even this morning, where someone from heaven came and gave his life for us and took the curse of sin in our stead. And because of that, we have been freed in the song that we just sang to think about that eternal life with Him. So then, if it's all about Jesus, surely that's an obvious thing. But isn't it ironic that so many times it's easy for a church to forget about Jesus? How do I know that? Because God recorded information about it. When we look in the book of Revelation, we find this being said about the church at Ephesus. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." A lot of ideas about what that means, but one thing I think everybody can agree on is that they had lost their zest for Jesus Christ. That while they followed in name and they practiced in name, that their purpose had abandoned that love that they knew in the early days of their Christianity. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe you've reached a point in your life where you think, "I'm far from Jesus and I must come back." What the Bible is showing us is that not only individuals can do that, but churches can do that also. We go only a couple of chapters over in Revelation. And to the church at Laodicea, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." What a picture. Jesus is locked out of His church here. Here's the church at Laodicea, and He's standing there, and He's knocking on the door, and He's saying, "If anybody will hear me, I'll be glad to come in and dine with you." What had happened? Well, Laodicea, I'm sure, still had a facade of spiritual things. But yet where it counted, Jesus was no longer there. Let me give you a third illustration. This one, a little bit more unusual, and one that normally we don't classify in with this. But Paul makes a peculiar statement as he writes to the Corinthians. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Now, we'll make the point many times about division being wrong, but have you ever thought about the group that said, "I follow Christ"? That Paul is lumping that group in with those who are attracted to personalities. And the indication is they are not following him for the right reason, but maybe for something like this was a group that might have heard him speak when they were younger. Or this is a group that has some kind of connection, and they're kind of taking him and they're trying to claim him and not let the others have a part of that. How easy is it for a church that thinks it belongs to Christ to stray so far from what Jesus wants? But yet that's not what we desire. That's not the picture of a New Testament church. Paul is going to say it's all about Jesus. He'll tell them just a little bit later, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I suspect with Paul's background in education, he could have given a sermon with towering rhetoric, that he could have used power, that he could have impressed with that, but yet he said, I made a commitment that when I came to you, the only thing I'm bringing is Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Because the church at Corinth, as well as every church, the message must be Jesus. The gospel message that He's the one who saves. And when a group of Christians realize that, and they come together and they form a church by New Testament standards, then they understand that that's going to produce a church where everybody's equal. You don't have somebody who's of this man or that woman or whomever. You've got a church that is committed to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul once again makes that point when he says, look, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Why are we equal? It's because we are all sons of God. That when it's all about the gospel, that means it's all about Jesus. And when it's all about Jesus, it is Him and Him crucified that we understand is the way to salvation. And when we are baptized, we put on Christ and we become sons of God. And it also means that nobody is more important than anybody else. If you got a big bank account or you're not quite sure how you're going to pay this month's bills, you're equal in Jesus. If you are this color or this nationality, doesn't matter. There's full equality in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something else that's really good about it being all about Jesus. Is that that gives us the opportunity to care for each other. James chapter 2 warns that we better not forget that. That you and I had better not start making distinctions based on someone's appearance or someone's bank account or someone standing in the community, because we are equal. It means that we are looking out for everyone's needs just as God does for His children. You think about a church that's all about Jesus. It's also going to mean that they understand that the only one that they answer to is Jesus Christ. And I tell you, there is a beautiful simplicity in that. That when you think about a church of Christians who are dedicated to Jesus, the only ones to whom they answer are Him. And so what does that mean? That means that there is no need for some convention of churches. Churches don't send delegates to go together and to vote to see what they're going to believe for this coming year. It's not needed. There's no synods. There's no councils. There's no some higher up who supposedly gets the message from God and shares it with others. There is no go-between. Because a church of Christians stands in answer to Jesus Christ. Something else good about that, it means that there's no linking of churches together with other churches. A church by a New Testament standard is not trying to mimic a church in real time. It's trying to mimic the churches that are described in the first century. And the good news of that is, because of that independence that we have, we don't have to police other churches. We don't have to go around and say, well, that church, they may be getting a little off there in their doctrine, and that church, we better do something to pull them back into the fold. No. When a church is all about Jesus, this is what it looks like. We answer to Him. We see that picture emerge in Revelation with the seven churches of Asia, where Jesus is giving direct messages to those churches. And so as you and I read those accounts, we understand the expectations that He has for us, and we understand that our service is an answer to Him. In that simplicity, we are finding what a New Testament church looks like. And of course, we understand that if it's all about the gospel, and if it's all about Jesus, it's also all about faithfulness to Jesus. Like an individual, a church is going to give answer for what it does. And you and I, as members of this church, are going to give an answer for what we do. And the Lord has said, I expect faithfulness on your part. I expect you to follow and to keep and to guard those commands that I've given to you. So what does that mean? What does it mean to stay true to the gospel plan? If it's all about the gospel and it's all about Jesus Christ, what is it then that I'm looking to do? Well, if we stay with the idea of primitivism, what that means is that we're going to go to our New Testaments and we're going to look at the record that God kept of certain churches so that we could look at those churches and see what He wants as well as what He doesn't want, and we can mimic our actions based on that. So then, if primitivism is asserting that we mimic those New Testament churches, what that means is we're going to be faithful in the worship that we give. We talked recently about the big question, can we use instruments or is it simply a cappella singing? And we noted then that while that seems like an odd idea to many folks and it seems like something kind of peculiar, or maybe it's the practice of partaking the Lord's Supper every week, whatever it is, where we're looking for our authority is not from what may seem normal to others. It's from looking and seeing what the New Testament is laying out as the pattern for that. And so our worship is going to mimic that New Testament standard, as well as our teaching. What I'm preaching from the pulpit, what others are teaching in Bible classes, what we're sharing with our neighbors, all of that is going to seek to mimic that gospel message that, like the apostles, we're proclaiming that message throughout the world. That's what our message is going to look like. And we're going to see that one of the ways that we're going to do that is not only in our personal dealings with others, but by New Testament standards, we're actually helping men to preach the gospel. Men who otherwise might have to work a secular job or at least work one full time, a church is saying, we're going to do what those churches in the New Testament did. We're going to help provide your income to send you out to preach that message. It might be such as I'm doing right here this morning, or it may be like Larry has probably already done today in Malawi, or whether it be men that we support in South Africa, men we support in London, men we support in the U.S., that message is going out. Why? Because that's the New Testament standard. It's what a church looks like. And we understand that there are going to be occasions that we have got to edify and build up each other. How did they do that? Well, it was in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It was in the sharing of their faith. That's how they built up one another. And at times, money was used to provide limited financial assistance to fellow Christians. That's a pretty short list, isn't it? But yet, as we look in the Bible, these are the things God has shown us that local churches do, that churches like this one take care of. That we worship by pattern, we teach by pattern, we support by pattern, we treat one another by pattern. How do we learn these things? New Testament gives us the picture. So then, that means if we stay faithful to the New Testament, we're not going to spill over the form. You know, if those men had continued to allow the truck to pump in the concrete, it eventually would have gone over that form that they had built. It would have spilled over into the yard and made a huge mess. It would have been where I didn't want it to go. And so they had to understand that that form is there for a purpose. It's to build what I had hired them to build. Now think about that with God. God has given us charge of worshiping Him, of edifying one another, of preaching the gospel, caring for one another, even financially at times. And so what he's done in his wisdom is said, look, here is my picture of the New Testament church that I want you to be. Here is a church by New Testament design. Here's the form. I want you to fill it in. But fill it in by my standards. Now, what does that then mean? Well, it means that if we follow what he has said as the form, we're not going to become something besides what he desires. I tell you, it's easy. It's easy to spill over, isn't it? But God did not want a church by New Testament design to be a charity. He did not desire that. Now, are you and I to be generous and to share? We absolutely are. I mean, there are commands all over the Bible. If you have this world's goods and you don't share with others, God's saying there's problems. But yet what we've seen in modern times is that the church has almost become not so much a church, but more like a charity. And so we are many times having people come and ask for money because that's kind of the standard of how most of our society looks at a church. That's not how God designed it. He didn't design it as a community resource center. You know, he didn't say to us, now, you know, you can attract a lot of interest if you kind of get people in through the back door. So, organize events that are interesting to your community. Let clubs and groups meet and maybe you can make some contacts from that. If that was his plan, would he not have told us that? And yet, what does he say? He says it's all about the gospel. If someone's not interested in me because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he's saying they're not going to be interested in anything about me. We're not a community resource center. What we are here to do is what God has designed by pattern in the New Testament. We're not an entertainment venue. Anytime a church says, well, if we can attract people by what we offer in worship, we have totally lost the point of worship. Worship is not about you and me. Worship is about God. What does He want? What honors Him? How can I, the lesser, show reverence to the one who is greater? You see how that works? If God had said, look, you just do your thing, then it could have spilled out everywhere. But by the fact God has shown us this, primitivism would tell us, this is how a church will be designed by New Testament standards. Let me add one more point to that. To keep it that way, God says you need to have faithful leaders. Within your church, if it's going to be by New Testament design, you need leaders, first of all, who know their Bible, who proclaim the gospel, who practice and keep these things. And what we find is it's the same for all plain old churches like us. How do I know that? Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. These towns would have had a church in them. And so here's Paul telling Titus, you go and you appoint elders like I told you. You remember he also gave the same commands to Timothy? And the list, virtually identical, that he gives of here are men who are not superiors. You are not to hunt out men who have made their way in the business world. You are not to hunt out men who have this grand reputation because they're some community leader. He says, no, you're to hunt out those men who are spiritually mature. Those lists that Paul gives are not checklist qualifications in the sense that, okay, if I can meet A, B, C, and D, what those are pictures of what a godly man looks like. Now, does he need to meet all of those qualities? He most certainly does. But what Paul is doing is saying, look for men who understand it's all about the gospel. Look for men who understand it's all about Jesus Christ. Look for men who are going to exercise fidelity to the things that I have commanded you. And you will find men who are mature spiritually and whose families are godly. That's what we're looking for. And so then, the Hebrew writer tells us this is their purpose. He says, you obey those leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. As a church, we don't want our leaders spending huge amounts of their time trying to keep the roof from leaking, or the air conditioner running, or the parking lot in good shape. We want our leaders watching for our souls to keep us in the form of saying, we want to do everything God wants us to do as a church, but nothing more. Tell you what, that's a hard job. Because lots of people have lots of ideas about what a church should look like. And so a New Testament leader, in the sense that Paul told Titus and Timothy, what he's saying is you want a leader who understands that your soul is the most valuable thing you have and they're watching over it. How then should we react to that? Well, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If my name comes up in an elders' meeting and there's a collective sigh, it's probably a problem there. It's like, oh, not again. The writer of Hebrews says, make it easy on your leadership. They've got a tough job. They've got a hard job to do. They've got to make sure that not only is the church staying in the form, but you're staying in the form. That you're being faithful to Jesus Christ. So don't make them complain about you. And so as you and I look for leaders, we're not only looking for those qualities that we find spoken to Titus and to Timothy. We're also looking for leaders who are servants. Any man who is wanting to be an elder for the prestige that brings, A, doesn't know what an elder is, and secondly, has no business being there. It's not about prestige. It's about being a servant. Just as Jesus Christ was a servant. The Apostle Paul will say, not limited strictly to elders, but certainly including, that leaders must be full of zeal. You're looking for men who are excited about following Jesus Christ. Those are the only people who will keep a church excited about following Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to look for leaders who speak the truth. Going back to that apostolic commission, they also proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, they preach only Him and Him crucified. And these are the kinds of men that can keep a faithful church faithful. So what do we see in all of this? What we see is that as a congregation of God's people, you and I are an independent group. We are not responsible for any other church. We are not in league with any other church. We don't have to police. We don't have to do any of that. We have no conference, convention, synod, council who tells us what to do. Because we understand that the one who tells us to do is the one who it's all about, Jesus Christ. And we will answer to Him for what we do. And we understand that staying in the form is being faithful to that pattern that He's given. And it's having leaders who exercise the kind of leadership to keep us personally and congregationally within that pattern. And when we understand all of this, then we understand what primitivism is all about. The past is showing us the way forward. We may not be the biggest church, the most popular church, the most famous church. Doesn't matter, does it? We want to be Jesus' church. We want to be a church that when Jesus looks at us, He can say, your lampstand is firmly in place because you love me. And the way I know that is because you trust that my plan is what I desire. Thank you so much for your good attention to this morning's lesson. What did Paul preach? What did he tell people when he proclaimed the Lord to them? Well, we know the answer to that. We've got his sermon, some of them recorded. Some by the Apostle Peter. We've got Stephen's sermon recorded. We got a lot of information. And yet, isn't it interesting? All their sermons are the same when it comes to salvation. They say, you got to understand something. You cannot be saved without the grace of God. There is no salvation without it. Because all have sinned and fallen short. But yet you have a Savior who came to earth, who died a sacrificial death, who took the curse of sin, who defeated death so that you could live. And these writers tell us, whether we're reading the letter to Romans, whether we're reading Peter's first epistle, whether we're reading Galatians or Colossians, they all say the same thing. They say, you've got to get rid of that old person of sin. And where you do that is the waters of baptism. That when you go into that water, nothing mystical or magic about it, but it's showing that you are obeying Jesus Christ, that you are dying with Him, that you are being buried with Him, and that you are being resurrected with Him to newness of life. That's the primitivist pattern of salvation. And what saved in the first century will save in the 21st. So this morning, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, to understand His grace, then use the pattern. Understand that He saves and that He would welcome you in this morning. We can pray with you about a problem you're having or a sin that you've committed. We'll do that too, just as they did in the first century with one another. Whatever it takes, as individuals and as a church, we understand it's all about Jesus. If you need to respond to Him this morning, you can come now while we sing together.